Well, as you can see, we just got finished up with our Kids Ministry X Camp event, and it went well this last week, and now we are gearing up, getting prepared for our Rally Youth Camp event coming up here in less than 2 weeks. And so if you have a son or a daughter in high school or middle school, or you know someone that does, you've got to get them signed up for this event. We have some incredible things planned for them, and we really do want to make memories that will last a lifetime for them. I don't know if you knew this or not, but Generation Z is said to be one of the loneliest generations to date. You see, through social media and social isolation, we've seen upticks in anxiety and depression and mental health disorder with this generation. In other words, they need Jesus. And so this could be their moment to meet him at this rally event. And so if you want to sign someone up, you can go to sagebrush.church/rally. You could go to our Sagebrush app. Or if you're here at Riverside, you can go to the booth we have in the lobby or our First Steps room as well. Well, today we get to continue our series called I Quit, and we're going to be looking at a topic that makes us less than what God desires us to be. Some people actually call it a disease. It's called isolationitis, the disease of isolation that leads to loneliness. You see, Generation Z is not the only generation that will experience this. Each and every one of us will experience loneliness if we're not careful. You know, I grew up right here in Albuquerque. I've spent most of my life here, born and raised here. And so you know what that means. That means I have earned my stripes to be called an authentic Burkino, okay? I don't know if you knew the rule here in Albuquerque, but here's the rule. If you're watching from maybe online or outside of the metro area, if you have lived in Albuquerque for 10 years or longer, you can claim that name Burkino or Burkina. You didn't know that rule, did you? Well, it's because I completely made it up. That's why. But I kind of like it. We should go with it, okay? But no, in 2013, I moved away and I lived in a couple different states after that. I lived in Colorado. I lived in Seattle, Washington. And when I was in Seattle, I found myself in the airport a lot because I would travel back and forth from New Mexico to Washington to visit my family. And there was a time where I was in the airport in a long security line and something really cool happened to me. I picked my head up and I saw a professional athlete that I had been following on social media for 5 years straight. He was about 10 feet from me. His name was Jordan. And I remember oddly acting as if nothing was new. I kind of picked my head up, made eye contact with him, gave him one of these nods. And I said, "Oh, it's just Jordan," and I continued on throughout my day. Well, it wasn't until about 50 minutes later that I get through the security line, I'm at my gate, and then I finally clicked that I saw him face to face. I said, "Wow, that's incredible. I can't believe that happened." But then I began to wonder why it took me so long to realize that I saw him in person. Not that I should have been worshiping the guy or something, but it didn't even faze me the first time I saw him. And so I thought through this for a bit and I realized why. Because I had been following him on social media for 5 years straight, my mind had tricked me into thinking I knew this guy personally, like I had a friendship with him. That's weird. You see, this guy doesn't even know me. He's never even met me, and I'm over here acting like it's a normal day with my professional athlete friend, Jordan. This raised some concerns for me. What it showed me is my social media had tricked me into thinking I had a friendship when I really didn't. And I remember slowing down and going, "That's dangerous. Social media can convince us that we have relationships when we really don't." You know, I was reading a book a while back called Made for People by Justin Early. And in the book, he talks about what he calls cultural currents. And in this section, he talks about his son, Coulter, and how he loves the water. And every time they would go to the ocean, he'd spend all of his time in the water. Well, after a few times going to the beach, he quickly realized that each time he picked his head up, Coulter would be way down the shoreline. And he'd have to go run over there, get him out of the water, and bring him back. And so what he did is he bought him a neon swim shirt. He bought him a life jacket. And this is what their process would be. They would go to the beach, Coulter would hop in the ocean, Justin would pick his head up every 30 or so minutes and spot him way down the shore in that neon swim shirt. He'd run over there, get him out of the water, bring him back, and that cycle would repeat. And if you've ever been in the ocean, you know what's happening here. It's what we call currents. Currents are the things that inevitably bring us down the shoreline unless we swim against them. And so Justin, he shares this story and then says this in the book. He says, cultures have currents too. Like the most dangerous currents in oceans, cultural currents derive their power from being invisible. Usually we have no idea we're in a current until it's too late. What I want to talk about today is our cultural current here in the West. Okay, our cultural current here in the West brings us with deceptive speed down the shoreline of life towards isolation. And if we do nothing, if we don't swim against our culture, loneliness is where we will arrive. Now, here's the question. How does our culture drift us towards loneliness? Well, there's many ways, but let me give you a few. You see, in our culture, we tend to move for jobs and careers instead of for people and relationships. A lot of times in our culture, we'll build garages or back decks or other architecture that brings us away from people instead of front porches and sidewalks that bring us closer together. A lot of times in our culture, we will see relationships through the lens of technology when technology was only meant to be a bridge to real face-to-face relationships. In our culture, what we'll do is relax alone in front of glowing screens instead of relaxing together in community in front of glowing fires. And you see, over time, if we live our life this way, year after year after year, we will pick our head up and realize that we have been taken by the cultural current towards loneliness in away from genuine relationships. And maybe you're here today and you're like, okay, who cares? I'm an introvert. I don't like people. I don't need people anyways. Well, coming from your fellow introvert, whether you are an extrovert or introvert, you will experience consequences. We will experience consequences if we choose to do life on our own. And I know this from personal experience because I've done this, but also because there's been a lot of studies and research done on the negative consequences of loneliness. Let me go through a few that I looked through earlier this week. Julianne Holt-Lunstad, a professor at BYU who specializes in psychology and neuroscience, is well known for her and her team's study where they looked at the effects that a lack of social connection has on premature death. Look at what they found. Loneliness and social isolation are linked to around a 30% increased risk of having a stroke or developing coronary artery disease. Blood pressure and anxiety are higher for people with surface-level relationships than for those with supportive ones. Lacking social connection is comparable to smoking up to 15 cigarettes a day. Here's another one I looked at. Cassandra Alcarez, a public health researcher at the American Cancer Society, she looked at a similar study. She looked at 580,000 adults and also found that social isolation increases the risk of premature death for every cause and for every race. Frank Clark, a psychiatrist and professor at the University of South Carolina School of Medicine, look what he found. He found that studies show that social isolation was associated with a 29% increased risk of heart disease, 32% increased risk of having a stroke, a negative impact on a person's immune system, increased risk of obesity, high blood pressure, and premature death. Have you ever heard of the widowhood effect? It's the increased likelihood that a person has of death when their spouse dies. The National Institute of Health did a study on this and revealed that within the first 3 months after a spouse dies, the remaining spouse's likelihood of death can increase 30 to 90%. Now, there's many contributing factors to this, but guess what one of the main ones were? Loneliness, social isolation. So why do we react this way towards loneliness in our life? Why do we seem to deteriorate over time when we isolate ourselves? Why does life seem to be so good when we have healthy relationships and so bad when we don't? Well, in an effort to find the answer to this, I want you to join me in thinking about the creation of the world that is beautifully displayed in the book of Genesis in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, God is being God, and he's creating things out of nothing, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are together in perfect unity. And they think of creation as a grand, spectacular idea. Now, they know it won't be without hiccups, but they are divinely confident that it'll turn out to be a success in the end. Now, picture that with me. God getting out his paintbrush and saying, "Let there be light," separating the light from the darkness, followed by him saying, "It is good." And then afterwards, he continues on his canvas of creation and carefully traces the shoreline, separating the sea from the land, followed by, "It is good." And then what he does is he creates plants that yield seeds that naturally produce vegetables and fruit, followed by, "It is good." Then he creates the sun, the moon, the stars, fills the sky, the sea, the land with living creatures and says, "It is good." And then I just imagine this grand coming to the face of Jesus right before he creates his favorite part of creation, the grand finale, the creation of the first human being. And he's so excited and obsessed over this form of creation that he puts his image and likeness into his DNA, separating him from all other forms of creation. He creates Adam. And after this, we know God doesn't say, "It is good." He says, "This is very good." And so when you study Genesis 1, you see this rhythmic pattern of the term good 7 times in a row. God creates, then says, "It is good," followed by more creation, then says, that it is good. And in the midst of this terminology, this rhythm of "it is good," something like a record scratch causing the music to stop happens in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And here's what it says. It says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone.'" You see, God is so strategic with this term "not good" because he wants it to pop off the page. He wants us to pay very close attention to it. So out of respect for our Creator, let me read that again. "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for mankind, us, to be alone.'" Following this, God creates Eve, and that "not good" statement turns to "it is good" again. Here is what we learn from the creation story. What we learn is God created us, hardwired us to have both a relationship with him and to do life and have relationships with other people. And if we choose to go against the way that God hardwired us and we isolate ourselves, then that is why we will receive consequences in both our mental and our physical health. Take a listen to the words of this song.
When you walk through a storm, hold your head up high and don't be afraid of the dark. At the end of a storm, there's a golden sky and the sweet silver song of a lark. Walk on through the wind, walk on through the rain. Though your dreams be tossed and blown, walk on, walk on with hope in your heart, and you'll never. Alone.
are you tired of walking alone? Do you want to quit isolation? Do you want to quit loneliness? Well, the church is the place where we're meant to experience these relationships. And this has been a crucial part of Christianity ever since the first church was established in the book of Acts in the Bible. Let me set up the first two chapters for you. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus has just died on the cross for humanity's sins, rose again from the dead, appeared to over 500 people in his resurrected form. And then after this, he tells the disciples to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes down to live in them. He then ascends up into heaven right before their eyes, Acts chapter 1. Acts 2 describes the day of Pentecost, the day that the Holy Spirit comes down to live in the believers. And here's what the first four verses say. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, and we're all together in one place, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 then goes on to say that there's a large crowd that begins to form around them. And God uses Peter, one of the 12 disciples, to preach one of the most historical messages of all time. He tells this crowd who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah from the Old Testament that has come into the world to die on the cross for our sins so that we could have a restored relationship with God through faith in him and be filled with the Holy Spirit and receive heaven forever when we pass away. So how does this crowd react? Well, Acts 2:37 says that they're cut to the heart. In other words, they're convinced, they believe what Peter is saying. And so they ask Peter and the other apostles, what do we do now? We're convinced. What's our next step? And what Peter says is he says, repent. Place your faith in Jesus. Through that process, you're going to receive forgiveness of your sins. You'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then be baptized and start your life with God. And look at the results we get in verse 41. It says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000 new believers after one message like that. Those of you who hate mega churches, you're going to have to take that opinion to the first church as well. Sorry to tell you that. Acts chapter 2 allows the reader to have this anticipation to want to know what's next for these 3,000 believers after this. Is it the finish line and they disperse and do what they want, or is it the starting line? To not read on is a mistake we can make. So let's read on. Verses 42 through 47, it shows us what these 3,000 people did once they were saved. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So one of the things that kind of popped off the page for me as I read this in the context of what we're talking about is this first church community showed no signs of isolation, no signs of loneliness. The first thing they did once they were saved was to do a swan dive into community, into relationships with other believers, and we're called to do the same thing. And so I want to focus on three characteristics that this early church community had that will help us make steps towards killing loneliness and having these relationships that we can flourish in. And the first thing I noticed about this first church community is they spent a lot of time together. They spent a ton of time together. In verse 46, it says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. You see, these people made it a priority to see each other face to face every day because they knew that relationships can't grow without quality time together. And so what they did is they met in larger gatherings throughout the week in the temple courts of the time and then smaller gatherings throughout the week at their homes as well. And so if you've ever wondered where we get the idea of small groups at the church, this is the main area. The first church set the blueprint for us. Pairing larger gatherings like we're in right now with smaller gatherings throughout the week is healthy soil to experience godly relationships. You know, I read a true story earlier this week. It was of a man named Sir Ernest Shackleton. And he led a crew of 27 men on a famous Antarctic expedition. And in December of 1914, he left the shores on a ship called Endurance with his crew. Now, about a month later, in January of 1915, they hit what is called pack ice, huge slabs of shifting ice. The crew members tried to break it up, but they were unsuccessful, and so they were stuck. So Shackleton had to think through their options, and what he decided to do was to wait until spring came months later in hopes that it would relieve the ice and they could continue on throughout their journey. Now, in the meantime, Shackleton was wise, and he gave each crew member a daily routine to keep them sane. And allegedly, they even stepped off the ship during that time and played some pickup soccer on the ice as well. Can you imagine the slide tackles in those games? So spring comes and goes, it doesn't melt the ice. Summer comes and goes, it doesn't melt the ice. And on October 27th of 1915, Shackleton ordered his men to abandon the ship. The ice crushed the ship. It drowned to the bottom of the ocean. Now, in the midst of this, they managed to salvage some lifeboats and some resources to stay alive. And so they set up camp about a mile away, but realized quickly that the resources were dwindling. So they had to make a next step. What they decided to do was to walk by foot to the nearest deserted island. It took them 2 months through horrible conditions, but they finally make it to a deserted island called Elephant 2 months later. Now, when they're there, they start to hunt for food through wildlife, and they're successful, and there's some joy there, but that joy is overshadowed by the uncertainty of getting home. Now, fast forward all the way up into April of 1916, Shackleton grabs 5 of the 27 men, throws them in a lifeboat with him, and they leave the shore of that island in an effort to make it home. They go through horrible waves, bad weather, doubt, but they make it to land a month later in May of 1916. Then they went through a ton of effort trying to get to civilization. They were successful. All 5 men survived. They were able to go back to Elephant Island and save the other 22 men as well. A famous survival story that has been passed all around the world, but there is something so special we can learn from their journey. What happens to a group of 27 men when you stick them together for 2 years straight? Day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute, going through the ups and downs that they went through, the celebrations they went through, the trials that they went through. What happens to a group of men like that? What you get are relational bonds that are inseparable, bonds that allowed a group of 27 men to survive impossible odds through having each other's back. Not one of those men died. Allegedly, Shackleton and his second in command were so close relationally from spending so much time together that they could finish each other's sentences. A group of these guys even sought out to go on another Antarctic expedition 5 years later. Here's what I'm not saying. We don't need to go on this Sagebrush Church expedition to Antarctica to experience these relationships. Even though that would be cool. Raise your hand if you want to come with me. Just 2 of you. I get it. It's dangerous. Here's what I'm saying. We can't cheat face-to-face time together. We gotta go through the ups and downs in life together. We gotta spend quality time together if we want these relationships. What I'm saying is we can't come to church every 3 to 4 weeks or small group every 3 to 4 weeks and then wonder why we don't have these deep relationships. You see, the early church, they didn't cheat this. And this was one of the things that allowed them to have these close relationships. But is it just time that allows us to have these relationships? Because if that's the case, what separates us from a country club? What separates us from any other friend group? No, the second thing that I see that this early church community did for them to kill loneliness and have these relationships is they devoted themselves to godly living. Verse 42, what does it say? It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. You see, this community, they knew the apostles and the men that God led to write the scriptures. They knew they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They knew the scriptures, the Bible was not a man-made book. They knew it was God-breathing. So what did they do? They lived their lives by it. And so when they were interacting with each other, they weren't wondering how to treat each other. God's word was guiding them. You see, they weren't against being called out if their behavior didn't align with the word of God because they trusted it. They weren't living their life without a purpose. Oh man, it is so essential to have a friend group that is devoted to godly living. If we don't, our friendships will be like every other friendship. And what I've noticed is this has to be vocalized in the group. I've had to do this with my small group, and my small group members have done this as well. We put a Bible in front of us, in front of the whole group, and we say, I am giving you permission to hold me accountable to the Word of God. If you see me going off track, if you see me diving into sin, I'm giving you permission to call me out and bring me back because I want to live my life by God's Word. If you lead a small group, if you're a part of a small group, I encourage you to do this next week. Why? Because something special begins to develop in a friend group that is devoted to godly living. The unity and love of God will begin to fill that friend group. You see, that friend group will be defined by the love of God that is explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Look at what verses 4 through 7 say in that chapter. This is what our relationship should look like. This is the love of God. It says love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. You see, a healthy friend group doesn't hear me say that passage and go, ah, we like that. No, a healthy friend group hears that passage and they say, we live that. We live that out. And when one of our group members makes a mistake or sins, which we all will because we're imperfect, we don't shame each other, but we do hold each other accountable. You see, when a group member lashes out in their anger and they sin in that, we say, hey, that's not who you are. And we point them back to the Word of God. When a group member is gossiping about another group member, we grab them by the ear and we take them over to the person they're talking trash about. And we say it to their face. I'm kidding, by the way. Okay? We don't do that. But what we do say is, hey, that's not who you are. You should go to so-and-so one-on-one and hash it out. Talk through this so that resentment and bitterness doesn't divide our group. When a group member shares vulnerable information in our group, we don't use that to cut them down behind their back. No, we're people that can be trusted with that information. We protect our group members that are going through things in their life. And when a group member wants to bring in false teaching and doesn't want to hear from the Word of God, of course we handle it with grace. But we're not afraid to have those uncomfortable conversations that have to be had because we're people that hold to the truth. Now, why do we take this stuff so seriously? Well, it's because the unity and love of God will be stripped away from our friend groups if we don't. The third thing that I see that this early church community did that allowed them to kill loneliness and have these relationships where they were committed. They were committed to the Great Commission. And you see that in verse 47? It says, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You see, this first church community, they were on a mission together. They were living their life with a purpose. They weren't hanging out and playing with their thumbs. They knew the specific instructions that Jesus gave them right before he ascended up into heaven. The mission of the church, Matthew 28, 19 through 20, go and make Jesus followers, disciples of all nations. Then what? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then what? Teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. You see, if we have a Christian friend group, or a small group that is not constantly pivoting to the world and looking to bring more people to Jesus, then we have to call that out. It can't continue. And maybe you're here and you're like, I get that. That's biblical. But I don't even know where I would start if I wanted to start living out the Great Commission with my friend group. If that's you, I want to show you something that my small group does to stay on track. Because, guys, it is so easy to get off track when it comes to the Great Commission. I feel like we're all guilty of that in one way, shape, or form. This is not something that will happen naturally. We've got to be strategic about it. And so this is what we do to stay on track. It's what we call the 10-seed evangelism model. The idea of the 10-seed evangelism model is that there are 10 seeds that need to be planted into a person's life before they come to Jesus. That 10 seed is symbolic for that beautiful moment where someone places their faith in Jesus and starts their life with God. Now, all these other seeds are what led to that moment. And you'll notice this in life. Some people, it takes hundreds of seeds. Some people, it takes 10 seeds, but you get the idea. You see, the first seed here could be this person's neighbor doing a kind act for them and them looking over at their yard and seeing that Sagebrush yard sign and realizing that they're a Christian. The third seed here could be this person's coworker doing a kind act for them and being there for them through a hard time in their life and then turning to them after they're done with it and saying, man, I've been praying for you through this whole process. I want you to know that. The seventh seed here could be this person being invited to church by a coworker, enjoying what was said that day. The ninth seed could be this person having a conversation with a sagebrusher in the lobby and realizing in that moment that not all church people are weird and that we're just a normal group of people here at Sagebrush that God saved. You see, I'm convinced that a lot of people don't see it this way. And they shy away from the Great Commission because they think they're not doing anything unless it's this 10th seed salvation moment. No, all of these seeds are a part of living out the Great Commission. They all matter. And get this, if we think that every person that we interact with that doesn't know Jesus needs this 10th seed come to Jesus moment, then not only will we be ineffective, but we will actually push people away from Jesus. Think about your own life. I'll think about mine. It took many seeds before I placed my faith in Jesus. And you'll see that with most people, that's the same thing for them. And so what my small group does is we make this our homework. We each plant at least one seed into another person's life, and we post it in the group chat that we're in to keep each other accountable. And in an effort to give you more creative ways on how to plant seeds, I want to share with you what some of my group members have said. This is in our group chat. Look at this member. Seed planted. We stopped at the gas station in the morning and bought a homeless man breakfast and reminded him that Jesus loves him. Here's another one. Seed planted. We went live on TikTok and talked about Jesus with 60 plus people joining, more seeds to come. Seed planted. Reached out to an old friend from high school that God put on my mind today. He's an unbeliever. Texted him, told him that God put him on my mind today and that I was praying for him. Look at this last one. I love a 10 seed moment. 10 seed planted today. I got the awesome opportunity to lead a family of four to Jesus today, and they are signed up for baptism next month. You see, godly relationships are people that are together, that are of one mind and one purpose. We exist to know Christ and to make Christ known. And when we operate this way, it allows us to kill loneliness and have relationships that flourish. You know, years and years ago, in one of my college courses, I had a woman named Jenny speak in one of my classes. She had just lost her husband a couple months prior. And her husband made a huge impact with his life. He founded one of the most well-known churches in the United States at the time. He was a very godly man. And what Jenny shared with us in that class were his last words before he passed away. And you could tell it was hard for her to share because it was so recent. But here's what she said. She said, these were his last words. He said, Jenny, there's only two things on my mind right now, God and people. God and people are the only things on my mind right now because they're the only things that are going to come up with me to heaven when I pass away. He said, Jenny, please, I'm begging you, invest all your time into these two things because they're the only things that are going to come up with you when you pass away. And he passed away shortly after that. We can learn so much from people on their deathbed. Notice his mind wasn't on his retirement plan. It wasn't on his job, his cars, his house. His mind was on the only two things that would last, God and people. Let's quit isolating ourselves. Let's quit loneliness. Let's swim against the cultural current that we're in. Why? Because people are worth our time. Community is worth our time. Investing our lives into people here on this earth is a wise investment because they're the only things that are going to be coming up with us to heaven when we pass away. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, first and foremost, thank you for creating us the way that you have. Creating us to have a relationship with you and have a relationship with others, God. We thank you for that. Father, as we study the first church in your word, what we see is that you desire us to have these relationships. God, but I pray for all of us here that we wouldn't only hear that, but we would live that out. But God, we got to be honest. We live in a culture, in a situation where it is hard to live this out. God, it's hard to establish these friendships. And so, God, we need your help. Would you open doors for us over these next couple days, over these next couple months, so that we can have these relationships that you desire us to have, these relationships that will enable us to live out the purpose that you have for us down here. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you and we know that you hear our prayers as a church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.